I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And specifically, I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 29. As you remember, the Apostle Paul has been going over with the Galatians the impossibility of being saved by the law. Oh, I need to turn on the... As you all know, the Apostle Paul has been going over the how impossible it is for anyone to be saved by law-keeping. The Galatians had initially embraced the gospel. He had come and he had preached to them Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. And they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Judaizers had come after Paul. And they had preached a salvation by works. They had told them that in order to be saved, you must first become a Jew. That Gentiles could not enter into the kingdom. That it was necessary, for instance, that they be circumcised and that they keep the ceremonial laws, that they follow the dietary restrictions. And then if they were going to get in, well, they could begin by faith in the Messiah, but they must continue with their own works. Paul tells them how empty that is and how it's by faith in the promises that God gave all the way back to Abraham, that he would send a deliverer who would come and who would die for our sins and who would be the only way that we might be reconciled to the Father. So he is attempting now to encourage the Galatians to return to the gospel that they were forsaking and to leave aside the legalism of law works and a works righteousness that they would never be sufficient to get them into heaven. But before we turn to the Word of God, let us go to the God of the Word and let's ask for His help. O Sovereign Lord, I pray now that you would help me to decrease and that Christ might increase. May I simply be the messenger of the good news, Lord. There are many in this world who are trying to get into heaven, just as the Galatians were being taught, trying to get into heaven by their own works. And we know that can't happen. We know that all of us will fall short. It is as vain as attempting to swim the Pacific Ocean. It doesn't matter how far from the shore we get. We will never be able to cover the distance. And, oh Lord, there is an infinite distance between you and us unless Christ bridges it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to hear these words anew and to understand them aright. Help me to preach them. Give me that fire in my bones that I spoke of. Take away any weariness and let me once again wonder at your grace and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to be beginning with verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, I speak from experience here, having been raised in a family for whom this was true growing up. But today, a lot of people all over the Western world who observe the liturgical calendar, but not the weekly Lord's Day calendar, will be headed to church for the first time since Christmas. They have gotten up. They've put on, in many cases, ridiculously large hats. And they have made their way to a local Christian assembly. Now, most of them, even if they don't hear the literal resurrection of Christ emphasized in a sermon, will at least hear scriptures read that emphasize it. I didn't even realize it as a child at the time. My parents attended liberal churches where they didn't believe in a literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures teach. But nonetheless, they still read from the Gospels. And so therefore, we heard about the resurrection of Christ. And often they would read through, because we would go to Anglican churches, they would be reading through the Book of Common Prayer set readings, and often we would hear that Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, to quote Romans 4:25. And yet, most of them do not feel any sort of weight in those words. And if you were to ask them afterwards, and this is true of the members of my family, and certainly me as a child growing up, if you asked them, do you expect to go to heaven? They'll say, well, either I don't believe in a literal heaven, in which case you have to ask, what are you doing on Sunday? Why did you bother to get up? But many of them will say yes. And if you ask them, why do you think you will be able to enter into heaven when you die? They'll say, because I'm a good person and I have tried to live a good life. But when somebody says that, beloved, I want you to know this. The law of God comes in and says immediately, that's not true. It's not true. You are not a good person, and far from having lived a good life, you are continuously breaking God's moral law. The law says, you shall not bear false witness. Do you not remember last week when you lied to your employer on your expense report, or when you answered your wife's question perhaps not as honestly as she thought you did? Or how about that time your teacher asked you where your assignment was, and you gave her that age-old story about your grandmother having died for the 13th time? If we look at the law as a mirror reflecting the holiness of God in our faces, and we stare into it, we see reflected back our own lack of law-keeping. We have broken all of God's commandments. And the law tells us that. The law judges the hearts of men, and it determines, as Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And if you are trying to be saved this day by being good, if you're trusting in that, if that's where you put your confidence, I have to tell you this straight off. You are already failing. You will fail in that attempt. Romans 3:19 tells us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, there's a universality to all of the declarations in Romans 3, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul, the apostle, loved the souls of the people whom he preached to. It was his great desire that they would spend eternity worshiping the Lord in heaven, that not a one of them would go to hell. And so he has been laboring as he's gone through this letter, this hard letter that he wrote to them, to bring home to them these people to whom he had preached the gospel, but who were now turning away from that gospel, and under the instruction of Judaizers, they were embracing the law as a means of justifying themselves before God. Paul says to them, don't you understand, foolish people? The law can't save you. That was never the purpose of the law. Well, then that begs the question, doesn't it? What then was the purpose of the law? The primary purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness. And there is a great similarity, therefore, before the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the civil laws that we experience in various nations, or the way that the civil laws, I should say, used to work in various countries. Let us say a man committed murder, and he was arrested by the police, and he was put on trial. That man might think that he could stand before the judge and cry out, but your honor, I'm a good man. If he did so, the judge would answer, you know what the law says. It says you shall not murder, but you committed murder, therefore you are guilty. And the sentence is death. And so the man would be shut away and he would be waiting for that sentence to be carried out. What was his only hope then if he was under that sentence and in jail awaiting its conclusion, being let out and put to death. What was his only hope? His only hope at that point in time was not more law. The law could not save him. What his only hope was at that point in time was mercy, that his sentence might somehow be commuted. Paul tells us the law condemns us. Our consciences know it, but what can we do? We can't be justified or made good by the works of the law. We discussed that last time we met. We discussed how no criminal can be made good by the law. But Paul says the law kept us, that is God's covenant people, in prison, that we first might be restrained. Restrained as the people who are under the eye of a judge or a jailer would be hesitant to break the law. Most of you, doesn't matter what age you are, you understand how this works. For instance, while the teacher is still in the room, you have a standard of behavior that may not be present within your heart. You may not be sitting at your desk with your hands folded and saying, "Oh, I love teacher. I love her rules. She is the best. I desire to obey her out of that great love and respect I have for her." It makes my heart joyful to be able to respond, "Yes, teacher, and I'm quiet, and I am always composed, I never speak out of turn, and I always get my work done on time according to her instructions." Okay, that doesn't happen as a general rule. What happens is there is a fear of punishment. I do not want a detention. I would rather be at home on my phone. It used to be, I would rather be outside playing in the sunlight. I would rather be on my phone. And they take it away in detention, so I can't do that. I do not want extra homework. I do not want study hall. I do not want to stand in the hallway. I do not wish to speak to the principal. No, no, no. Never again do I wish to speak to the principal. And so, while the teacher is here, I will be a good little boy, because she is looking directly at me right now. Gulp. And so we obey. But we do not obey out of a changed heart. We obey out of fear. This is a slavish fear of being corrected, of being sent to the principal. And so too, the law had that restraining function in our lives. It restrained us from sin, but it could not make us good. And if it were not for something else that God has done for us, it would leave us in prison until the last day when the sentence of death would be carried out. But we were not left there in prison. This is the good news. Faith would be the key to our release. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Him who overcame the curse of the law on our behalf. But in order to believe in Jesus Christ, we must go to Him. And what will send us to Christ? What will make us go to Him? Well, Paul tells us, and he gives us this wonderful metaphor. He says, the amazing thing is, the intention of the law is to send us to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, he uses this metaphor of a tutor he speaks of here, who takes us to Christ. What is he speaking of here? Well, in the Greek world, the sons of wealthy parents were not overseen by the parents themselves. They were entrusted to a senior slave, the tutor who's spoken of in Galatians 3 and verse 24. This Greek slave was called the paedagogos in Greek, and he was responsible for these children being made into responsible adults. They were entrusted to him, and they expected at the end of his tutelage that these children would be able to function as citizens within their city. And so, until they were 16 years old, these kids could not so much as leave the house. These young boys were not allowed out without their paedagogos. And if they broke the rules, then he had the authority to beat them, to spank them. Now imagine that. Here you have a slave who has the right to beat the son of the master if he was naughty. So there's immense power within the household. Well, among the paedagogos, his most important responsibilities were to bring those children, those sons, to school, to take them to the academy where they might receive instruction, where they might be molded. And then once that process had happened during the day, they would be brought home again, and he would make sure that they arrived in the morning and that they were brought home. They did not have school buses in ancient Greece. They had paedagogos and feet, and he would take them there and he would bring them back. And so they would be instructed and their character would be formed. Eventually, the child would grow up, and having learned self-control, he would no longer need the paedagogos to watch over him day and night. So Paul says the law has a similar function. It brings us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in him. This is, and it's been called the pedagogical use of the law, from that name of the slave who used to take them to school in the morning, the paedagogos, so the pedagogical use of the law. It cannot, though, make us good. The law can't do it. Just as the slave was not given the duty of instructing the sons, he brought them to the place where they could receive instruction. And so too, the law cannot make us good. Only Christ can do that. But what does the law do? It sends us to him, and it doesn't just walk us to Christ. It tells us, flee from the wrath to come. It drives us to Christ as our only hope. The law sends us to Jesus, and having believed in Jesus, the Son of God, what happens? Our sins are forgiven. They are washed away by his blood. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us, and we're changed inwardly. Now, the hope of those Greek parents sending their kids to school was that there would be a process of character formation, that they would be outwardly conformed to the ethics of the city, and that they would have good reasons drilled into them for obeying it, so that they would be transformed. But what Jesus does through the gift of the Holy Spirit is he definitely transforms us. If we come to him by faith, it means that a wonderful process has already taken place, whereby the heart of stone that we were born with has been taken away, and instead we've been given a heart of flesh. And we've been given that desire to obey. Yes, we are actually transformed. We become those students who actually do desire. They've got to exist somewhere, right? That actually do desire to obey their teacher's instructions, and not out of fear. Or not out because they want a star for their chart, but because they love the teacher and they wish to do her will. And so we who have been transformed by grace, who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not a slavish obedience. If you are obeying the tenets of Christianity out of fear, you've got the wrong religion. You ain't doing Christianity right. It should be love that animates us. Love for Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Because through Jesus and through his sacrifice, we are adopted as sons of God. And as Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. And once you have become sons of God, know this. If you are genuinely converted, if you've been made a son of God, you can never lose that status. You cannot be unadopted once you have been adopted. The curse of the law that separated us from God has been paid for in full, tetelestai. Jesus didn't say mostly paid on the cross. He didn't say so it begins. He said it is finished. And so if we are in him, there is, as Paul says so wonderfully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so therefore he's able to say later on in Romans 8, where he starts out with that wonderful declaration, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If the law was still against us, then our accuser, the devil, could stand and say, look at this wretch. Look at all of the awful things he's done. I mean, it would take the devil hours and days and months to just list off all the awful things that I've done. And he still probably would be standing there, oh yeah, and of course, let's not forget, oh, you remember that? Then there was all of the things not only that I did, but I thought and I failed to do. And that stands against all of us. But Paul says there is no condemnation left because the law has been taken out of the way. Therefore, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Satan can no longer accuse you if you are in Christ, because the penalty has already been paid in full. The state will often remind me that I have fines to pay for perhaps not paying quite as quickly as I should pay, and so on. And there's always more to be paid. But the wonderful thing about faith in Christ is when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our debts are paid in full. And there's no coming back after us to charge us for more. So Paul writes to them to tell them about this, and he wants those people who are listening to him, not just the Galatians of his own day, but you as well. He wants them to know, he wants you to know, this is of critical importance, that everyone who comes to Christ and is justified is equally saved. The Judaizers, you remember, they were maintaining that to become part of the covenant community, to become part of God's kingdom, you had to become a Jew. You had to be changed. That if you were a Gentile, ew, gross, that's disgusting. You're an unclean person. We've got to make you clean first. You've got to become a Jew. But what Paul tells them is no, Jews and Gentiles were equally lost because of the fall. And this is the best news of all, equally saved under the gospel. There are no class A citizens and class B citizens. That they are all one, Jew, Gentile, woman, man, slave, free. Didn't matter what your job was. It didn't matter what your status was. It didn't matter what your sex was. You could be saved. Jew or Gentile didn't matter. In the kingdom of God, once you believed in Jesus Christ, once you had the sign of God's covenant promises given to you in baptism, then you were all equally saved. No one had a right to some sort of national confession that we were more saved than others. Now, it has not just been in the time of Paul, but in more recent times, that people have thought, because of their national heritage, that they were better in terms of the kingdom and Christianity than others. One man discussed with me how, as a child, he witnessed on the mission field, he said, the American missionaries came to us first trying to make us Americans and then Christians. They taught us, essentially, that in order to become a first-class, best Christian, you had to become an American. Then, and only then, could you be saved. He said, it was only later on that I learned, no, Jesus is no respecter of persons, and he chooses people from every race and tribe and tongue to be his. And they come to him just as they are, but on an equal footing, because we're all sinners in need of his grace. And so you may be a wonderful American person, but you're still in need of grace. Still in need of his salvation just as much as anybody else. And if you have come to him, it doesn't matter what your status is, what your background was, what sex you are all equally adopted, equally heirs. And this is a point that Paul makes in Romans 10. Go ahead, if you would, turn with me to Romans 10. You just have to turn back a few books. You go through Corinthians, and then you get to Romans, and then chapter 10. And specifically, starting with verse 8, Paul says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no distinction, brothers and sisters. Do you want to be saved? All you need to be saved is a sinner in need of salvation and alive. And coming to Christ, you will receive that salvation. Now, there are a number of misapplications, I hate to put it this way, of what Paul is saying in verses 28 and 29. First, and this is unfortunately something that has been taught in the back through this verse, and the verse doesn't teach it, is the idea that if you're baptized, that you have all you need to be justified. Justified as if merely baptizing people automatically saved them. And that is not the case. Paul has said constantly that it was faith alone that saved. The thief on the cross who was assured by Christ, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Nobody was running up to him and trying to throw water on him at that moment in time. He was not baptized, and yet he went to heaven. We can go to heaven without being baptized. Now, baptism is the sign of the covenant. It's the sign of God's promises. It's an outward and external, visible way of showing people the change that goes on inside. You cannot show people, I wish you could, you cannot show people in one picture what a new heart looks like. You can't open up their chests, take it out, see, it's a heart of flesh. Before they had a heart of stone, and then put, oh, sorry, brother. There's no way of doing that. And I wish it was possible to check that. But what baptism does is it gives us a picture, a visible sermon about the washing work, the cleansing work that the Holy Spirit does inwardly. We are washed in the blood of Christ. And so too, we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit working within us, applying the shed blood of Christ to us. And we see the visible sign of that. Just as we had before in the Old Testament, we had the sign of circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin, an unclean, ceremonially unclean part of the human body was taken away to show that we needed circumcised or changed hearts, cleansed hearts. So too, baptism shows us, again, we need cleansed hearts, and only regeneration can do that. And that happens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not baptism that saves us, but it is a sign of our salvation. It should be something that is given to all persons who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, you need to be baptized. You need to have that sign of the covenant applied to you, a reminder of God's promises. And so he says, all who are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And he's talking about what that points forward to in those who have truly come to Christ. Whether they were baptized as children and believed later on, or whether they were baptized as adults on a profession of faith. They need the reality, though, that the sign points towards. If it's not a true baptism, it is not saving. And the baptism that saves is one that accompanies the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, the second mistake that people often make is that countless people have assumed that verse 28 means that all Christians should be radical egalitarians. I have seen this used as an excuse for socialism, for instance, within the Christian church, that there should be no distinction between anybody, and certainly no distinctions between the sexes. Do you not know that in the kingdom of heaven there is no male and female? Now, that would make absolute nonsense of everything else Paul teaches in his epistles, particularly the roles that mothers, fathers, children, pastors, and so on have. In places like Colossians and Ephesians, where he addresses fathers, mothers, children, masters, servants, and talks about their particular duties that have come to them through the fact of their birth, the fact that they were born with a certain sex. But he also talks, remember, in the pastorals in Titus. He talks about, in Titus 2, the duties of older men and older women, the things that they're supposed to teach there are particular sexes, those who were under them. And then in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the things that women should not be doing in church, the roles that they were not to be taking on. So there are still gender differences in families and in churches and so on. But know this, what Paul means is that your salvation does not depend upon your sex. Now, believe it or not, there were people in the world who believed that. For instance, the Gnostics, and this showed the strain of Greek thinking. It's amazing. The Greeks actually spoke of women as a lesser creature. They didn't think, for instance, that women could understand love. Only men understood love. And that led to a lot of... Anyway. They also believed, for instance, the Gnostics taught that for a woman to be saved, she first had to be made into a man. Just as the Judaizers had taught for Gentiles to be saved, they had to first become Jews. All of them felt that there was something that was bad about being a woman. The Word of God says this is not so. Women were equally created in the image of God, equally in need of salvation because of the fall, and equally saved once they came to the Lord Jesus Christ on the same conditions by which men were saved. And so Paul tells you, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, you need to be saved through faith in Christ. And when you come to him, well, you don't need to become anything else. You don't need to become a man. That's one of the things that, and I know this is an excursus, it's a sideline, one of the things that I can't stand about our society at the moment. It tells women that to be anything, we've gone back to the Greek idea, to be anything they have to be men, in essence. It's one of the reasons why we have this awful, awful transgenderism going on and so many girls desiring to be boys, because only if they are boys will they have worth in this society. Sisters, that is a lie from hell. You have infinite worth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made you just as you are supposed to be. Male and female together, we reflect the image of Christ. You are fearfully and wonderfully made just as he intended for you. You have wonderful things set out for you that only you can do. He is the one who gave you your sex, and he is the one who calls you to him on equal standing, equal footing with any man. Do not believe for a second the lie that women are therefore somehow lesser and that only by becoming men and doing the roles that men were called to do they become somehow better. In fact, Paul emphasizes the fact that in Christ we are all part of the same family through adoption. We become, through that being adopted, true heirs of Abraham. Just as Christ is Abraham's seed, we who are in Christ become heirs of the promises made to Abraham. He labors this point not only in Galatians, but throughout his letters. The fact that it's not through genetic descent from Abraham that we become heirs of the promises made to Abraham, but that rather through faith in Jesus Christ, all men everywhere can become heirs to Abraham. Now, let me make for you two quick applications. The first one is this. I think John Stott is right when he writes this. He says, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Now, this is an important point. I have met countless people who will not go to Christ. Why? Because they have not yet been brought to a true knowledge of themselves. They have not come to an end of themselves. They're still depending upon themselves, their own works, their own power. They literally believe that somehow they can work themselves into heaven, and they despise the idea that salvation must be received as a gift, a precious gift. I have yet to meet anyone who has truly gone to Christ who didn't go because they felt their need of him, because they saw how far short of God's perfection they fall, and how in some sense they felt that God-sized hole in their hearts, and they saw the lack of righteousness, and they saw their need, and therefore they fled. The law condemned them, and they came. They felt what Peter felt when he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or the publican in Christ's parable, the tax collector who stood afar off and beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. If you've never been able to say that, if you've never truly felt in your heart the condemning power of sin, if you've never known your need of Christ, I doubt you've gone to him in truth. You may have gone to church, but going to church and going to Christ are not the same thing. We meet Christ in church, but it is very possible to sit through countless church services and have the gospel literally bouncing off of us because we don't see our need of it. If I was selling a miracle wonder drug, better even than the Fauci Ouchie, something that I said would cure this or that disease, absolutely, not just make you less susceptible to it, the way vaccines used to be peddled. You used to hear, believe it or not, when I was a kid, you won't get it if you have this shot. And I told you, if you have this shot, it will cure immediately your disease. And I handed it out, unless the people thought that they had that disease. If I invented a disease name, Spiracle-Vigina, you know, this cures Spiracle-Vigina, they would look at me and say, I don't have Spiracle-Vigina, whatever it is you've just invented, and therefore I don't need your cure. The sad thing is, there are countless people out there who refuse to receive the free gift of the gospel, the only cure for our sin problem, simply because they think they don't have the disease of sin. I'm not a sinner. Oh yeah, I live amongst sinners. In the midst of a sinful world, everybody else is a sinner. I know that. They're all ruining my life. Let me tell you about my problems. Him and her and them and all of these things that get in my way. They mess me up. If it was just me by myself, I'd be perfect. Oh no. You don't know yourself. You don't know yourself at all, if that's what you think. You need Christ. Do you think you're a good person? Look to the law. The law tells you, oh no, you're not a good person. The law tells you you're a sinner in need of grace. Do you know you're a sinner and despair of ever being saved? Look to Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he tells you, take my yoke. He'll take off of your shoulders the heavy yoke of the law, and he will put in its place the light and easy to bear yoke of grace and service to Christ. Now, this truth, the realization that we are sinners, and the realization that Christ is our only Savior, has been the catalyst for the salvation of countless souls. Countless souls. John Berridge sums up the situation very well. In fact, you know, the sad thing is I didn't need to spend nigh on 40 minutes, 36. I could instead have simply read this, and it would have brought home all of the same truths. John Berridge wrote these words about the method of our salvation. He said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. I pray that your trust this day is in the gospel of the crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus Christ, that you're trusting in him. If you are not, I beg you, see your situation. Know your own heart. See how far short of his standard of perfection you come. The only place you will find salvation free and full is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not tarry any longer. Run to him while you still can. And receive that salvation freely. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I pray that if there is someone here listening to my voice who thinks that their problems are like the Jews thought the Romans were their problem, who thinks that their problems are caused only by other people, I pray, Lord, that you would break them of that delusion, that you would open their eyes, that they would see how lost they are, and that they would see that there is salvation freely available to them. This is a change only you can do. I know it, Lord. Convict their hearts. And then give them, O Lord, grace. Regenerate them, Lord. Bring them to a true knowledge of themselves. Open their eyes as you opened my eyes before it was too late. Do not let them think also that merely by going through rote traditions, somehow they establish themselves as good in your sight. Instead, let them trust in Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. O Lord, we thank you so much for him. And we pray.